Good evening. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to take it out, if you would please, and turn to the book of Esther in your Old Testament. Esther chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 15 here in just a moment. Esther chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 will be the first passage at which we look. And if you'd like to mark your spot there in the book of Esther, that will be the book out of which we will primarily study this evening. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, here in just a second. I'm sure you've heard the question, and perhaps you've even said it yourself. Where is God? Where is God when I hurt? Where is God when it seems that the world has turned against me? Where is God when it seems that there is no hope? Where is God when I have lost something, or even worse, someone who is very dear and precious to me? Where is God when I don't know what to do? Where is God? Well, if we are the children of God, God is there. He's always there, and He is always working for our eventual spiritual good, even in these difficult things that sometimes happen to us. But that question, where is God, is an appropriate question for us to ask in the book of Esther. And I would suggest this evening that it helps us to answer those other questions that we ask about where is God in all of these stages of my life. You look at the book of Esther, and it's right to ask, where is God? Because God is not explicitly found in the book. Nowhere in the book do we find the name of God mentioned, whether it's the more specific Jehovah or Yahweh, or the more general El or Elohim. God is not mentioned by name in the book. And it doesn't even particularly seem to be a religious book by the standard we would apply to the rest of the Bible. There's no mention of prayer, though there is of fasting. We don't see a lot of worship going on. There is a feast that is described, and that's the occasion for the writing of the book. But we don't see these characters doing things that we would expect godly characters to do in a lot of circumstances. In fact, they're very flawed in a lot of ways in many of the things that they do. And this idea of God not being in the book of Esther has led some throughout history to question whether it even belongs in our Bible. And even more, it has caused others to add to the book of Esther. If you go to some churches today, if they have the Apocrypha added on to the Old Testament, there will be chapters and verses added to Esther that put God in there. Because how can we have a book in the Bible without God? I want to suggest this evening that we don't. That the book of Esther has God in it, but it is talking about the providence of God. It is describing God behind the scenes. And so what we see in the book of Esther should help us in understanding better God's providence and how He works behind the scenes for us today. And so this evening what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some lessons on God's providence in the book of Esther. And I want us to see a few things about how God works in the lives of Christians, His people today, from this Old Testament book. Where is God is an appropriate question. But I want to suggest that we get some glimpses at God if we look very carefully in this book. And the first place where I want us to look is in Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. We don't have time this evening to summarize everything that takes place in the book of Esther. But just know at this point, Haman has come on the scene and he has this decree to try and kill all of the Jews. Both them that are still in captivity and decided not to go to Jerusalem, and those who have returned from captivity back to the Promised Land. So notice with me the decree goes out beginning in verse 12 of Esther chapter 3. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Well, that's repetitive, isn't it? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So they have just a little less than a year before this is going to happen, from the time the decree goes out until the day where this is going to be made legal for them to kill the Jews. And a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, so that the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. As we said, this is going to apply not just to those Jews who are still living in Persia, but it's also going to apply to those Jews who have gone back to the homeland, who have gone back to Jerusalem. And so we're talking about an annihilation of all the Jews on this occasion. That's what's being proposed by this decree. But there's a clue here as to God's working in all of this. Notice the day this decree goes forth, on the 13th day of the first month. That's the day before something very important for the Jews. That is the day before the Passover begins. And then, during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, these people are receiving this decree of the Jews' impending destruction. Think about that timing for a moment. That you were a Jew, either living in Persia or back in the Promised Land, and you received this decree that the Jews are to be annihilated, to be destroyed, and you're about to partake of the Passover. Or perhaps by the time you get it, you're partaking of the Passover. A memorial feast reminding the Jews that God has delivered His people, and that God will deliver His people. And now suddenly you are faced with a choice. Do I have faith that God will deliver His people again? God is going to do that. And God will deliver through the person of Esther. We need to frame this book from that viewpoint. That this is God's deliverance. That God is the one working behind the scenes with flawed people, seeing that His people ultimately will be saved. So notice with me four things in regard to God's providence in this book. First, following God's instruction shows respect for His understanding, His omniscience, and His providential care. That God knows all things. That God knows what is best for His people, and His instructions are for our good always. But even more, that God in His foreknowledge and in His power, He knows the end from the beginning. That as we see described in the New Testament, God is not confined to time as we are. That God knows eternity. God knows what has happened, is happening, and is going to happen. And ultimately, we need to trust God. Trust God enough to do what it is He tells us to do. And so many of the problems that we have in this life can be resolved if we just have faith and trust enough in God to do what He says, even if we, in our limited scope and our limited knowledge, say, I don't think this is what's going to be best for me. Because God knows, and we don't. It's interesting when you start making connections in the book of Esther. If you turn to Esther chapter 2 and verse 5, these characters and who they are. A lot of times we just run over the background of these characters, who they descended from, and so on and so forth. But in the book of Esther, we see something that is very interesting when it comes to the ancestry of some of the major characters. Especially as we think about Mordecai, the one who raised Esther, and Haman, this one who is desiring to kill all of the Jews because Mordecai refuses to bow to him. Notice in Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Then if we go to chapter 3, we see Haman introduced in chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things, that is, after Esther has become queen and replaced Vashti, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedath, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So we see two characters placed in opposition to one another. One of them is a Benjaminite who is a descendant of Kish. The other is described as an Agagite. Do we remember any characters from the Old Testament described in that way? Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, and the Amalekites with their king Agag, as Harold referenced in his lesson this morning. As we think about the Amalekites, their animosity with the Jews, with the chosen people of God, goes far back at least as to the Exodus. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses is describing what has taken place before the entrance into the promised land. He is giving the second law, Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, there's this little thing thrown in here for free. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. That is, they attacked them, they tried to destroy them. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which God, your God, is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So he says, when you get into the promised land, if you really want rest, when you have rest from everybody else, you need to destroy. You need to totally destroy the Amalekites, because they're going to be at odds with you. And you're not truly going to have rest until you do that. Well, we remember what Saul does in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you turn over there to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we won't spend too much time here. But remember, in verses 1 through 3, Saul has really been pretty successful up to this point. He's had a few moments of weakness, but now really comes the occasion where things turn and lead toward his downfall. And in chapter 15 and verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." What do we see that he does? He almost does that, but not quite. If you look in verses 20 and 21, "And Saul said to Samuel," 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20, "Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now, we learn later on that that isn't even really true. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." They were supposed to take none of the plunder. They were supposed to totally destroy. And if they did, they would receive this promised rest that God had said. Well, they didn't do that. And we see that this conflict ultimately doesn't end here. Later on in the book of 1 Samuel, in the 30th chapter, we see David fighting against who? The Amalekites. And even if we go further in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Chronicles and the time of Hezekiah, again we see the people of God fighting against the Amalekites. They should have done everything that God had told them to do. But ultimately they didn't. Because Saul thought, and the people thought, they knew better. And here's the point. If we disobey the commands of God now, because we think we know better, God knows the headaches that that will bring to us in the future. Even if we cannot see it here and now. If Saul had taken care of business and been the servant of God that God called him to be and done what God had commanded through Samuel, perhaps the actions of Mordecai and Esther would never have been needed. But no, Saul thought that he knew better than God. And don't we do the same thing sometimes? God commands this and I don't understand why, so I think I know better than God. And all that is disrespect. Disrespect for a God who is supposed to be and is all-knowing, has all understanding, and sees the end from the beginning. But finally, the people of God in the book of Esther do what they should have done to begin with. They completely destroy without taking any of the plunder. And if you go to Esther chapter 9, you see this to be the case. Esther chapter 9 and verse 10. Esther chapter 9. And verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Then drop down to chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And surprise, when they do what God told them to do to begin with, they get what they were originally promised. They get rest. As we see again in verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month on which it turned from sorrow to joy from them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joys, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. This ultimate feast of Purim, as it's going to be introduced here. They did what God wanted them to do, and what happens? What God said would happen. Because God knew all along. What does that leave for us? But to merely accept God's instruction and do what He has told us to do. If God has revealed it, it is not on me or any of us to presume to do anything else besides what God has commanded. One of those, we all have pet peeves, right? You have pet peeves, I have pet peeves. A pet peeve of mine, religiously, I'm usually pretty laid back, or try to be, when I have discussions with people, because the more you get amped up with someone, whether you mean it in that way or not, a lot of times they see that as undue conflict or whatever the case might be. But there is one thing that I have a very difficult time not getting amped up about. You might be saying, well, you seem like you get amped up about a lot of things, but it's when people say, don't put God in a box. You're limiting what it is God can do. You're limiting what we can do as His children. God didn't do that. I get so mad at that phrase, don't put God in a box. Because the fact of the matter is, God put us in a box. That's what He did. God says, this is what you do, and nothing more. He puts me in a box. He tells me what to do, and I need to do it. He tells me what is true, and I need to believe it, and nothing more. He tells me that the way things are now, and reveals that, whether it's about Him, or the workings of the world, or about me, and I merely need to accept it. If it's true, I need to accept it. And my question to those who say you're putting God in a box or whatever the case might be is, my question is, why are you striving against God? Why don't you just accept the parameters that He has laid forth? Do what He says. Accept His revealed word and stop trying to get out of the box. Because God knows what He's doing. And if we believe in God's providence, we need merely to obey. And God will make it work out the way it's supposed to. Well, secondly, what we see from Esther is that God will accomplish His purposes, but He desires to use us in order to do so, in order to accomplish those purposes. Turn to Esther chapter 4, if you would. Now, there's some discussion as to whether Esther chapter 4 or Esther chapter 6 is really the climax of the book, but both are certainly very important. And in Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, this decree has gone out, and Esther and Mordecai have gone back and forth as to what they need to do. And Mordecai tells Esther, you need to go into the king. That's what you need to do so that you can get this stopped. And Esther says, wait a second, I don't think that's what I need to do. And she responds in this way in verse 11. All of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who he has not called, he has but one law. This is the king's law. Put all to death. That's the rule. That's the law. Except, here's the exception, the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself has not been called to go into the king these 30 days. She said, I've not had any opportunity to go into the king. And you're asking me to go uncalled to the king where the rule is one is to be put to death. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? How did Mordecai know relief was going to arise from another place? How did he know that with such certainty when he says, who knows, just a moment later? He knows relief would arise because of the promises of God. Because God had promised a Messiah was coming. God had promised that He would preserve His people. God had promised Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so he knew that. But how were these people going to be spared? That Mordecai did not know. And he understood rightly that perhaps God was going to use Esther to save the people. And it is the same when it comes to God's people today. God will give men opportunity to hear the gospel. He will do that. But what does God desire? He desires to use you and to use me in order to do that. He desires us to use our influence in order to expose people to the gospel. God will see to it in His providence that His people have their basic needs provided for. That's a promise. But how does God want to do that? He desires to use the generosity of His people who can give to others in order to accomplish that. And God will uplift His people with hope, even in times of trial and difficulty. But how does God desire to do that? Through the edification of the saints, if we're doing what it is God has called us to do. But God will only use us if we have the courage to do what we know is right. Even if doing what is right is difficult. Go back to the text in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Fasting is almost always associated with prayer, as we studied a week or two ago. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went on his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now sometimes we read that and we say, what's the big deal? Esther's being dramatic here. If I perish, I perish. She's the queen. She can go in. Of course he's going to extend the scepter to him. But that's not the way it worked with Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was not a good person. He was not a good man. He was not even really a good king, if you put it in those terms. He was violent, he was angry, he would fly off the handle. And if you put yourself in Esther's shoes, what was safer for her? To remain quiet there in the palace as queen, where nobody knew her true ethnicity, or to go into the king against the law and expect an exception to be made for her? There is a There's a story that I've shared with you before from antiquity regarding King Ahasuerus and those who requested exceptions from him. The story goes that there was a man in Persia who had five sons, and the law was that anyone between certain ages who was called to serve in the army had to go and serve. This man had five sons. Four of them had served in the army. All four of them had died in conflicts. And so this man, he goes to Ahasuerus and he asks for an exception for his fifth son. He goes and he says, look, all of these sons have died. I just want you to make an exception for this fifth one. He's been called to go and serve. I don't want him to go and serve. What do you think the king did? It's a reasonable request, a reasonable exception that could be made. We see those sorts of things even in our history here in America, right? Not with this king. What he did is he took that fifth son, had him sawn in two, put the two halves of his body on each side of the major road entering into the capital of Persia, and had his royal guards march between his body as an example to anyone who would request an exception to the law. That puts it in a little different context, doesn't it? When Esther says, if I perish, I perish, that's exactly what could have happened. And so what does she do? She ultimately does what needs to be done. And she goes to the king. And I think we would all be much better off if we had that attitude, knowing that God is here, that God is real, and that God is working on our behalf, to say, if I perish, I perish. Now, it's not going to be that dramatic, probably, in our lifetimes. It could. It could happen. But more often, it's probably something much, much more, much less dramatic than that. What about if I get kicked off the team, I get kicked off the team? But I'm not going to miss the assembly of the saints in order to do whatever it is that I've been called to do with this king, this team. What about if I get fired, I get fired? That's a big deal, isn't it? But I'm not going to compromise what I know is right on behalf of this company and what they're asking me to do if I know it is wrong. What about if I am spoken evil of by my friends? I am spoken evil of. But I'm going to do what I know is right, no matter what peer pressure is on me. Ultimately, what we learn here from Esther is we need to do our best, no matter our circumstance, no matter how dire or hopeless things seem to be, because it just might be that the providence of God has brought us to this point. And God expects us to act, and God wants to use us, but only if we will do what it is His will for us to do. Number three, we learn from Esther that we don't have to know how God is working to know that He is working. Who delivered the Jews in the book of Esther? Was it Esther? Was it Mordecai? Was it Ahasuerus? Ultimately, I think we can see that it was God, right? And as we go through this book, there are so many coincidences that ultimately we are forced by the preponderance of evidence to say, you know what, maybe there's something going on behind the scenes here. I just made a list of 25, and I know these are really small. You probably can't see them up here on the board, but I wanted to try and fit them all on one slide. Vashti must refuse to appear before Ahasuerus when called. Ahasuerus must demote Vashti to make room for Esther. Esther must be adopted by Mordecai when she becomes an orphan. Esther must be lovely and beautiful. Esther must be brought into the king's contest to find a new bride. Hegai, who is this chief of the eunuchs, must notice Esther and advance her in this contest. Esther must only take what Hegai advises for her to take to Ahasuerus, and then Esther must be chosen by Ahasuerus to become queen. We're just getting to the point of her becoming queen. But then Mordecai must be in the right place to hear about the assassination attempt against Ahasuerus the king. Ahasuerus must record Mordecai's good deed in his official records, while at the same time failing to reward him for that good deed. Esther must successfully hide her ethnicity when in the court, even though, no doubt, with Mordecai being there close by, that could have been found out. And Haman must decide to cast lots for the time to destroy the Jews. Why is it called Purim? Because it's that idea of casting of lots. And here it is in the first month, and he casts lots for the date where this destruction might take place. And what do the lots come up as? The 12th month. And so we have almost a year for these events to take place between when Haman wants the Jews to be destroyed and when the date actually comes for them to be destroyed. And put yourself in Haman's shoes. He thinks that the gods are going to direct those lots, and yet they fall in the time that is best for the Jews. The lot must fall on this late day, as it does, and Esther must be convinced by Mordecai to put her life on the line, which she does. Ahasuerus must accept Esther when she enters unsummoned and extend his scepter to her. Esther must not immediately make her request, allowing for the events that take place in chapter 6. Now, that always bothered me as a kid. He says, I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom, and she says, come to a banquet? What? Why'd you do that? Well, because these other things needed to take place that Esther had no knowledge of. What happens in chapter 6? Haman must be unable to wait for the death of Mordecai and order the gallows built there at the end of chapter 5. If he'd just waited, Mordecai could have been killed with all the other Jews. But that's not good enough for Haman because of this disrespect. Ahasuerus must have insomnia. And then what happens when he has insomnia? Well, he has to decide to have the royal records read to him during that insomnia, no doubt because they're boring and he wants them to be put to sleep. And the Persians kept meticulous records. They had thousands and thousands of pages of these official records, and we've dug up a lot of them in archaeology. And wouldn't you know it, but the section read is the one that talks about Mordecai. Just by coincidence, right? Just by coincidence, it talks about Mordecai and what he had done for the king. And then Ahasuerus must decide to reward Mordecai. And then wouldn't you know it, but Haman comes in at that time, and he enters in just the right time. And Ahasuerus must speak before allowing Haman to do so. Haman is coming to say, let's hang Mordecai on these gallows. But no, the king speaks up. And he's vague about what it is he's doing or who he's honoring to allow Haman to misinterpret it to say, he's going to honor me. And then Haman must misinterpret Ahasuerus to be speaking of him. And then Ahasuerus must return from the garden later on at the exact moment to find Haman falling on Esther's couch. And he says, what? He's going after my bride now? Here's what I want you to do. 25 things. Tell me up there what is coincidence and what is the working of God. I can't do that. But I see that list and I know God is working. Don't you? That His providence is at work. And what we see over and over in this book, in fact, if you look in chapter 9 and verse 1, this phrase there at the end of that verse, on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. That's what happens over and over. These characters intend for one thing to happen and the opposite occurs. Why is that? If not because God is working. The honor given supposedly to Haman goes to Mordecai. The gallows built for Mordecai, Haman is hung on them. The Jews kill their enemies instead of the enemies being killed by them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, there is that phrase of all of the things that happen under the sun and the strong men aren't always the ones who win and that sort of thing. But then Solomon says, but time and chance happen to them all. And the fact of the matter is, unless it is revealed in the Word of God, we don't know what is the working of God, what is the working of the devil, and what is just good luck or bad luck. Time and chance. But we know that God is working. And we don't have to know which is which on this list or any list to know that God is working for our ultimate spiritual good and that He will use these things for His purposes. So, we need to follow God's instruction. We know that God will accomplish His purposes, but we want Him to use us. And even though we don't know how God is working, we need to have faith to know that He is. And then finally, number four, don't be presumptuous of the working of God. Just be sure of what is right for what you choose to do. We don't know how God is going to work. And what we see throughout the Old and New Testaments is this idea of who knows. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 14, the question is, who knows if God will turn and relent? In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9 with the king of the Ninevites, who knows if God will relent from His fierce anger? And then here in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, Mordecai asks that question, who knows? But perhaps you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Showing that same perspective of faith in God's action without presuming to know what He will do or what He has done. See the same thing in the New Testament. Paul, when writing to Philemon, he asked that question, who knows if your slave Onesimus has escaped so that he might become a Christian? That's the attitude that we should all have. Who knows if God is working here in this specific thing? But I do know that God is working. And I do know what I need to be doing to see to it that God will work and can work in my life. And so the book of Esther is a perfect reminder of our time and for our time that God is powerfully and actively working, even though at first glance it may seem to us that He is conspicuously absent and silent. Such is not the case. Even though the name of God is not found in Esther, He is there, and He is there on every page. And even though we might not be able to pinpoint in our lives, there, God was doing that, we should have confidence to know that He is working if we are willing to do what is right. One final passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. As we think about what it is God is doing, Paul says, really at the conclusion of a long argument regarding, or a long discussion regarding God's working in our lives and us giving ourselves over to His Spirit, our spirit to His Spirit, he says in verse 28, we know, this we should have confidence in, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we put that all things in its proper context of the things talked about here in chapter 8. And we know that God's purpose works together for our good, that God's plans work together for our good, that His Holy Spirit works together for our good, that our hope is ultimately going to be working for our good. All of these things work together for our spiritual good. If we are those who love God, and if we are those who serve God, if we are those who have accepted His call. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, how scary it is to face life knowing that God is not there working for your ultimate good. Yes, God is striving to bring you to Him, but His providential care is going to be limited, not by me, not by us, but He limits Himself because you are not His child. And don't you want the God of heaven and earth, the God who could use this little orphan girl to save His people, to be working on your behalf? All you have to do to have that assurance and that hope is to come in humble submission to the King of Kings, saying, I bend my will to His. I repent of the sins that I have committed in the past. I confess that He is Lord in Christ. I am willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, into Christ, that I might rise to walk in newness of life. If we can help you in doing that, there is nothing that would make us happier. And all you have to do is come, while together we stand and while we sing.